All right. Well, today we are pretty much wrapping up our rather in-depth look at the Levitical priesthood in general, and in particular, the high priest of Israel. Today, in particular, we are looking at the ordination or consecration ceremony, both terms are used, kind of the same thing, for a Levitical priest. Whether a high priest or just an average ordinary Levite, this is the ordination ceremony they had to go through. Now, our present text in Exodus 29 is not the actual ordination itself taking place, but rather God's instructions for the ordination. The ordination takes place, it's recorded in Leviticus chapter 8, and we'll kind of look at that a little bit. We'll kind of interact with the tail end of that account as some very other important things happen that are important to our sermon today. But we are looking today at God's instructions, and we are trying to ask, what is God trying to teach the Israelites and ultimately us through this ordination process? Just as we saw with the priestly garments, that they are not mere garments, they're not just mere clothes, they really function as revelation from God of what he requires, the qualities he requires of someone who is to be a high priest and a mediator between a holy God and sinners. So also, this ceremony itself is a revelation of the qualities that God requires of a high priest. In this sense, then, this ceremony that we'll see today, just like the garments, points positively, ultimately to Christ himself, who is the embodiment of all those inward qualities which are here outwardly represented. And so in that sense, it points positively to him. However, as we'll also see, the ceremony also points negatively to Christ. Negatively. By that, I mean that there are clear but little hints in this passage that the Levitical priesthood, while it does point to the priesthood of Christ, yet there's little hints even here that it itself can never be the ideal priesthood that God requires. We could say the standard that the Levitical priesthood itself shows forth, the priests themselves don't even meet that standard. One way I like to think about this is you could say, in this chapter, some cracks appear in the edifice, in the house of the Levitical priesthood. And as we'll see, these cracks ultimately render the Levitical priesthood itself useless in terms of reconciling sinners to God. You know, whether you're talking about houses or buildings, there are two kinds of cracks that you might encounter. If you're a homeowner, I'm sure you've probably experienced this at one time or another. The first kind are non-structural cracks, right? Those are also called cosmetic cracks. They're called that because while they don't look good, they kind of maybe look ugly, they're ultimately not a danger to the structure itself. They don't compromise the structural integrity of the house, right? The other kind, the kind you don't want the contractor to tell you that you have, are structural cracks. These are cracks that perhaps while they might look small from the outward appearance, yet they compromise the structural integrity of that house. If you don't take care of it quick, if you just try to patch it up like it's cosmetic, in due time, it will cost you thousands of dollars, and in the worst case scenario, nothing can be done but for the house to be torn down and a new foundation to be poured. Well, in our passage today, we could say that we start to see little cracks in the Levitical priesthood. Perhaps it could be argued, just because these are little hints in this chapter, these are merely cosmetic cracks, we might say. Yeah, these men don't meet God's own standard for the ideal priest. They are themselves sinners. They don't look pretty, but you know what? They should be able to still function as priests, right? You might be able to think that for a moment today. As we'll see, however, in the history of Israel, it becomes clear that the cracks that we see today hinted at are not merely cosmetic, but they are in fact structurally fatal to the Levitical priesthood. And in fact, as we'll see, the extent of the damage is so bad that this priesthood could never actually reconcile sinners to God. And so in this sense, this ceremony negatively points us to Christ by revealing those cracks. It makes us beg the question, if these men cannot reconcile sinners to God, then who can? And it makes us ultimately look to the Lord to give us another priesthood, which comes in Jesus Christ. Well, I have one caveat for you before we dive in. This chapter and this ceremony are quite detailed. There's kind of just no other way around it. I tried to think of ways we could do this, maybe chop it up. All that to say, I'm going to need you to focus with me. I'm going to be doing a lot of commenting. There's a lot of unpacking. What's going on there? Okay. What should we do? Did I break it? I don't want to move. All that to say, there will be application, but it's kind of very much a front-loaded sermon, so stay with me. There is nourishment at the end. I'm going to stop. I'm just going to stop.
He's bringing another shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons.
How's that? Good? All right. Okay. Let me put this back on. This was a really evangelical church. You'd all be clapping for Joe right now, but evidence you've been at a Reformed church for a while. They clap at any. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Here we have the actual beginning, the instructions for the beginning of the ceremony. One commentator notes that the whole ceremony overall actually consists of six steps. And in these first verses here, we're given the first three steps: washing, clothing, and anointing. First, as far as the washing is concerned, it really is more than anything a symbolic washing, though it has other meanings as well. The priests here would not be totally washed. This is not like entirely bathing, but it's more symbolic. Remember, nakedness was not something permitted in the presence of the Lord. And so although they have not put on all the outer garments, they're probably wearing the holy undergarments that we read of last week in the chapter beforehand. It is likely that perhaps they only wash their hands and their feet here. Now, we're not told this directly, but this washing, I think, would have been involved with something from the tabernacle that we haven't yet looked at, hasn't yet been described, which is the bronze basin, or as I think older versions used to call it, the bronze laver, where you would wash a bronze laver. Let's look at this real quick in the following chapter, verses 17 through 21. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever, or forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" All right. As far as the purpose of this washing, it would not really have been for germs. God knows about germs, but the ancient people didn't know about that. That significance would have been lost on them. It's true from a practical perspective. They did wash in the ancient world, and so if their feet needed to be washed, they also would wash here as well. If we remember that this is the Lord's house, I think that also helps us to understand why they would wash. As most ancient Near Eastern peoples, when they came to someone's house because they'd been traveling in sandals and maybe their hands were dirty, one thing that you would first do when you came in is they would offer you a bowl, or if they were rich and they had servants, they would wash your feet for you. And so part of this is that as these priests are coming to enter into God's house, they first wash as they enter into his house. It's interesting also, we're never told that the high priests or any of the priests were to wear any kind of sandals, and it's most likely that they did their duties barefoot, at least especially the high priest in the actual tent itself. This is because, again, if it is Yahweh's house, most ancient Near Eastern peoples did not wear sandals or shoes in the house. You kind of see this, for example, in the book of Exodus, when during the Passover, they're supposed to be ready to leave at any moment. And how are they supposed to be dressed? With their sandals on, their belt on, and their staff in their hand. All things you would wear when you're about to leave the house. But normally they would take those off. And so this being Yahweh's house, the priests would not wear shoes. Also, anywhere that Yahweh appears, one of the first things he tells people is to take off their shoes because they're on holy ground. And so the priests would wash, take off their shoes, and it would be practical to be clean because it's holy ground, but also it's a ceremonial washing as well. Okay? Next, the second step here is that the high priest would be clothed with all the priestly garments. We see here kind of the order they're put on. They're listed here almost in the opposite order that they are given in the previous chapter. This shows the order they would be put on. First, you have the coat, which is like the under tunic, the robe, the blue robe. the ephod, which is kind of the apron kind of thing, the breast piece, which goes on that, and then you have the band, the sash, and then lastly the turban with the golden plate, which is here called a holy crown. Okay? Next, for the third step, it says in verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Now, here again, we have to look outside of this chapter into the following chapter, Exodus 30, to see what the anointing oil is. It talks about it, but it hasn't yet mentioned it here. So look in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 23. It says, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. All right. Well, that is the anointing oil. And I don't know about you, as I read that list, you can kind of, as you read those different things, you kind of imagine how this might have smelled. There's cinnamon there. Perhaps it had kind of a sweetness to it. I imagine it also had kind of an oily pungency to it, as it had kind of a myrrh, frankincense kind of smell. Very, very rich smell. Also, notice, it's meant to be on everything. You can imagine then the priest walking in to the tabernacle itself and kind of smelling that sweet-smelling aroma, that anointing oil, signifying just the goodness of God's holiness and his presence. Again, as far as the spiritual significance of the anointing oil, why are people anointed in the Bible? It's probably best understood in relation to washing, and it signifies most likely spiritual cleanness and holiness. It says in Exodus 30, this anointing oil makes the priest and everything that it touches holy. Most likely, therefore, connected to the idea of spiritual cleanness and holiness. You know, for us, when we think of washing, bathing, we think of using soap. The ancient peoples of the world had soap, but they did not use it to wash themselves. They used it either to wash clothes or maybe to wash cooking items or things like that. But they did not use soap for that. In a lot of cases, they actually used oil. The Romans, the Greeks, I imagine others in the ancient Near East, for example, a way that they would bathe, they would go in water, and when they came out, they would put olive oil on themselves with kind of maybe like sand, kind of like as an exfoliating thing. And then they had a certain kind of metal or maybe wooden stick. I forget what it's called. It's kind of curved to go around your skin. And they would scrape all that off, and you would be left just like clean baby skin that's kind of moisturized. And it had all kind of health benefits as well. It would be helpful if you have to work out in the sun, kind of protects you from some of the sun's rays, keeps your skin moisturized. It was also used a lot by ancient Near Eastern peoples as a deterrent against lice. This is why they would anoint their head. You've heard that. Partly that's used to deter lice. And there's even people today, as I found out on the internet, who argue that the best way to get rid of lice is to put oil in your hair, and you're essentially drowning the lice. But all that to be said, along with the fact that they would often be used as a perfume. Things would be added to them, as we see here. It's very much associated with cleanness and being washed, perhaps not bathing itself, but to not be crass, but I think it's a good thing. Maybe how you put on deodorant or cologne after you've bathed, it signifies you are clean, right? Very much the point of the anointing oil here. For example, you see this all the time with washing, anointing. Ruth, when Naomi tells Ruth to go clean herself, dress herself up to go see Boaz, she says, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak." Well, isn't that interesting? That's all the three elements, the first three elements of the ceremony we have here. So they go hand in hand. Now, interestingly, there are two different Hebrew words for anointing. The first one is such, and it refers to the basic kind of anointing that someone would do after they cleaned themselves. It's the word used there that Naomi says to Ruth. The other word, the word that's used in this chapter for the anointing oil, is not such, it's mashach. Mashach. It's where we get our word Mashiach, or Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, the anointed one, right? It's where it comes from. Mashach is almost exclusively used in terms of a ceremonial anointing. And in fact, the first occurrence of a person being anointed is actually here. We will see others with kings and priests also, but this is the first occurrence of a Mashach, a Messiah figure in that sense, right? It's interesting that the word such is used in this chapter for everyday washing, but it says that's not how you're to use it. It's kind of interesting. It says in verse 32, "It shall not be poured, such, on the body of an ordinary person." The implication being, not only is this anointing oil only for priests, but even they are not to use it as they would in their ordinary washing. This is special, holy anointing oil, okay? Most likely connected, therefore, to cleanness, holiness, that kind of thing. Well, those are the first three steps: washing, dressing, and anointing. Now we come to more of the actual ordination ceremony itself, the giving of offerings. There are three offerings that are given, and each one is kind of unique in its own way, not only in the way it's carried out, but in the purpose for which it is given. First, we are told that a bull is to be slaughtered as a sin offering. It says in verse 10, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And you shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." All right. First, just note, as we discussed recently, when the priest transfers sin to a sacrificial animal, they do so by placing their hands on the head. And that's what we see here. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. After the animal is dead, they are to take some of the blood. The priest would dip his finger, most likely put it in a bowl. The priest would dip his finger, go around to the four corners, and put some on each of the four corners, and the rest is to be poured out at the base of the altar. Next, the bull itself would be butchered, and you'll note that all the fat items, all the things that are associated with fat, which are like the choicest parts of an animal, all of those would be taken out. They would be burned on the altar, but everything else, its skin and its dung. I don't know if you know this, if you know much about animals, when you kill them, they have dung inside them. That could in no way touch the altar of the Lord. So that is to be removed, and all of that is, and it's not even to be out of the tabernacle, it's out of the camp entirely, burned with fire, because it is unclean. Okay? Now, as far as the purpose of this sin offering, fairly straightforward. It is to atone for sins. but especially for priests, not only as they are Israelites in fellowship with God, but so that they can serve in the presence of the Lord to be ceremonially holy, and so they have to have their sins removed. Now, I'll just mention it here. This right here is one of the first cracks we see, and it's the main one we'll kind of talk about later in the edifice of the priesthood, namely that these priests themselves, who wear garments that are beautiful and glorious, representing God's holiness, will see in other ways in which that holiness is signified, they themselves need to atone for their own sins. Again, pointing to the fact that even from the outset here, there are some problems with the Levitical priesthood. Okay? Now, verse 15. Here we have the second offering, the first ram. Okay? This is a food offering, not a sin offering. It says in verse 15, "Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram." Now, even though it's technically not a sin offering, they're still imputing their sins to it. That's still part of the overall picture. Okay? It continues, "And you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar." Now, with the bull, they dip their finger, put it on the horns, and poured it out at the base. Now they take the blood and throw it on the side. And the implication is that the altar itself is being cleansed, and it needs to be cleansed thoroughly. So every aspect of it is being cleansed, okay? Verse 17, "Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." Now, unlike the bull, here the whole ram itself is to be put on the altar, but first the pieces and the entrails are to be washed. This is where the dung would be removed. You might ask, well, where does that happen here? In the washing of the entrails and everything. They'd probably remove anything that was dirty on it, maybe if there was any kind of blood. And as one commentator suggests, this is really meant to parallel the preparation for food, right? This is, after all, a food offering. And so just for us, when we slaughter an animal, if there's anything we don't want in it, we wash it if it needs to be cleaned, and then we go ahead and grill it. So also it's appropriate, as this is a food offering, they wash it beforehand. Therefore, it's clean to all go on the altar, and it won't defile the altar, okay? All right, where do we go here? Okay. Lastly, the sixth and final step. Now, this is the most complex of all the steps in the ordination process, as I told you. This is a very involved process. It seems like this is especially the moment when they are kind of ordained. When you're at a wedding, there are all kinds of different aspects of the wedding ceremony, the procession, the father giving away the bride, the minister will give a little homily about the duties and nature of marriage, all those things. But it's especially the giving of vows and the pronouncement of the minister, which is kind of like the now you're married kind of point. We're kind of starting to approach that in terms of when they're actually ordained now with the sixth step. This, too, is with the second ram, and it's actually called the ram of ordination. Okay, verse 19. "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron," most likely the lobe when it says tip, "and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar." Now, perhaps this part here is the most mysterious part of the whole chapter. What exactly is going on? There's a bit of blood put on the earlobe, the thumb, and the toe, and it's on the right hand, so the right side. What exactly is going on? As far as everything being on the right side, Sorry to you lefties out there. For the rest of the normies of the world, we use the right hand, right? And so it is appropriate, as this is a ceremony for all generations. The right side is the side of doing things for most people, for most priests. And so this is consecrating that side and, in effect, kind of like blessing them in the tasks that they shall do. One commentator says, "Nothing in biblical teaching exhibits a prejudice against the left side of the body. But since the right side is that side used most skillfully by most people because they are right-handed, the application of the blood to the right ear, thumb, and big toe would have seemed appropriate and common sense. Therefore, in God's gracious concern to have the ordination make sense symbolically, the right side was the side that received the blood." Okay? Now, why the ear, the thumb, and the toe? It probably symbolizes the consecration of the entire person and their entire devotion to the Lord as priests. From top to bottom, they are devoted to the Lord. You know, as Aaron, especially the high priest, all of them, they have caps on their head. As they are wearing their holy garments, the topmost part of their skin that's exposed, for the most part, is not the top of their head because they have a cap, but really their ear. And so you're putting it on the ear at the top. The middle portion would be the thumb, right? It's kind of in the middle part. And then the toe is near the bottom part. And it's really top to bottom consecration to the Lord. That's really the picture here. In many ways, this connects back to the meaning of the holy garments. Just as they symbolize that God's ideal priest was one who had the inner glory and beauty of holiness to the Lord, so also here, God reveals that the one who will serve him as priest must be wholly and entirely devoted to God with his heart. You know, the law commands that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. There's no place in our hearts where we ought not to be devoted to the Lord. By contrast, those whose hearts are not entirely devoted, the term that's used is that they are double-minded, two-minded, you could say. If it concerns the way they speak, they are double-tongued. There is a side of their mind that is devoted to the Lord, and then another side that is devoted to something else. God's ideal priest would be none of that. He was to be wholly devoted with all of his being to the Lord. All right. Verse 21, "Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his sons' garments with him." Now, this here is a second anointing with the oil. And here it is mixed in with a little bit of the blood of the ram. Now, you might wonder, wouldn't this in fact stain the garments? It's probably not anything more but a little token bit of blood. If you can imagine, when they threw the blood on the altar, it would run down, right? And so he just takes his finger and kind of gets a little bit of it, mixes it in with the oil, but it's not enough that's going to stain. It was probably sprinkled. We're not told here, but other indications are that it was probably sprinkled with hyssop and maybe scarlet wool. Elsewhere in the law, whenever something is sprinkled, whether it's blood or something, it'll typically mention hyssop. Hyssop is a plant found in the ancient Near East. It kind of looks like a lavender plant because it's kind of purpley looking in its flowers. But you could use it and get a bunch of it and maybe dip things, kind of like how some people use sage sometimes. And then also cedar wood is mentioned. But that with scarlet wool is how you would sprinkle things. That's probably what would happen here. This too, again, is a further cleansing, a further making them holy for the priesthood and for their duties. And in fact, it says, "He and his garments shall be holy." Again, the emphasis is on the holiness needed of the high priest. Okay? All right, verse 22. "You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver," long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his son, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. All right. Now, this ram offering is a little bit similar to the bull insofar as it's kind of the fat portions again, except here we have the addition of the right thigh that is mentioned. We'll see why that is in a second. Along with the grain offerings, these are all meant to be put on the hands of the priest. And this is truly unique. There's no other offering like this in all the Old Testament, with the exception for the Nazarite. This was part of becoming a Nazarite. They too would kind of do the meat and the bread put together. But it's fairly unique in the Old Testament. We are told that once they are put on the hand, they are to be waved as a wave offering. We don't totally know what this consisted of. Somehow it was lifting it up, waving it before the Lord, symbolizing that it was given and dedicated to the Lord. And when it was done, it was placed on the altar. Well, that is for the most part the gist of the ordination ceremony. However, just as with a wedding, although the pronouncement makes you man and wife, there are still things that follow. And so also that is the case here a little bit. It says in verse 26, "You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord." Now, this is why the right thigh is mentioned here, because along with the breast piece and the bread, these were all specifically the priest's portion. And this part is doing kind of a twofold task. It's establishing this as a perpetual ordinance, but also in the ordination ceremony itself, the priest, having been consecrated and accepted as a priest, kind of now has a fellowship meal with the Lord as well. So it's kind of doing both of those things. It goes on to say in verse 31, "You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or the bread remain until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy." Again, all this simply signifies is that God has accepted their offerings, not just as Israelites, but he now accepts them as priests. And now they have fellowship with the Lord. One last thing to note here is that the ordination overall was a week-long affair. Okay? For example, it says in verse 29, "The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days." And in verse 35, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them." All right. For the most part, that is our chapter. I'm not going to read or comment on verses 38 through 46. The general gist is that those explain the most basic duties of the priest, which were the perpetual daily offerings. So it's appropriate they're being consecrated here. There's a reminder now of their most constant duty that they will always have, the perpetual offerings. It's verses 38 through 46, but you can read that afterwards. All right. We made it through a general commentary there on a rather involved ordination ceremony. But now we want to, with the time we have left, turn to application and specifically ask, how does all of this point to Jesus Christ, our great high priest? First, as I said at the beginning, this ceremony positively points to Christ in many of the same ways that the garments did, in that they show us what God requires of a priest, namely that he be spotlessly holy. Just as the priest was to wear garments for beauty and glory, and this beauty and glory was the beauty and glory of holiness, so also the blood on his ear, thumb, and foot signifies he is to be entirely devoted to the Lord as well, which again goes hand in hand with holiness. All of this, of course, was true of our Lord Jesus Christ, entirely devoted to the Lord, never double-minded in any way. John Owen makes a very good point here, commenting on the consecration of our Lord, his ordination. Did you know that our Lord as high priest was ordained? He had an ordination. It didn't happen during his life on the earth. It actually happened in eternity past. That's why I had us read Psalm 110. This is found in verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It didn't happen during his time on the earth, but is actually part of those transactions between Father and Son in the covenant of redemption. That is when Christ is ordained and consecrated to the priesthood. But Owen makes a very good point here. He says that Christ's consecration did not have all the pomp and ceremony and outward glory and details of the Levitical priesthood ordination that we see here, but that's because it did not need it. With Christ, his beauty, his glory, and his holiness was not outward and typological, but inward and true. And in fact, adding to his glory in any outward sense could only serve but to detract from his holiness and his glory. Owen says, "What seemed to be lacking with Christ in his entrance into his priesthood was on account of greater glory. Aaron was made a priest with great outward solemnity. The sacrifices were offered, the garments put on, and his visible separation from the rest of the people had a great ceremonial glory to them. There was nothing like this in the consecration of the Lord Jesus unto his office. But yet indeed, the glory of Aaron had no glory in comparison of that excelling glory which accompanied those invisible acts of divine authority, wisdom, and grace which communicated his office unto him. Indeed," he continues, "in the worship of God who is spirit, all outward ceremony is a diminution and debasement of it. Hence, were ceremonies for beauty and for glory under the Old Testament, but as the Apostle shows, they are all carnal and fleshly. But as the sending of Christ himself and his investiture with his office were by secret and invisible acts of God and his Spirit, so all evangelical worship as to the glory of it is spiritual and internal only." What Owen is saying is that not only did Christ not need the pomp and ceremony of the outward garments and all these sacrifices and all this stuff, because he had inward holiness, he had inwardly all the qualities which God requires of a high priest, but so also the worship which he establishes, which we are partaking of right now, is so much simpler under the New Testament, not because it's any less, but because it's actually more. You know, sometimes, have you ever heard the term high church and low church? Have you ever heard that before? High church is like Rome, kind of. That's anti-Christian worship. Anglicans, we'll say that's high church. Maybe like the OPC or the URC, that's somewhere in the middle. Baptists are always low church. Sorry, guys. Whenever they think of low church, they're like, well, the Baptists, right? I don't think I don't find that as an insult at all. New Testament worship is simple, not because it lacks glory and beauty, but because it is an inward spiritual glory. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is all because our great high priest, his greatest acts were spiritual acts. They had spiritual effects. And in his consecration, he didn't need all these robes and sacrifices. Why? Because they were invisible secret acts in eternity past. And so they had a far greater glory than Aaron ever had. And in this way, the consecration of Aaron points positively to Christ. Now, as far as how this points to Christ in a negative way, as I said in the beginning, it's because of these little hints and cracks in the foundation that we see, namely that these men are sinners too. They need a priest, so to speak, with God. This was by no means true of Christ. As it says in Hebrews 7:27, Christ has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Christ has no need for that. He has no sins. He has perfectly all the inward qualities which God requires. As I said, perhaps just by reading this chapter alone, we could think, well, maybe this is just a cosmetic crack in the Levitical priesthood. Maybe it's just a minor complication. It doesn't look pretty. They're sinners, but hopefully this can still accomplish reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. Hopefully it can still do it, right? Yet in the history of Israel, it did not take long at all, as we'll see, for the full nature of these cracks to reveal themselves and to show the Levitical priesthood could never properly reconcile sinners to God. We see this, of course, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, which I'm sure is familiar to all of you. They offered unauthorized, uncommanded fire before the Lord, and God destroyed them. What is perhaps not always mentioned, what perhaps isn't always said that we are not aware of, is that this happened the very day after their consecration. This happened the day after their ordination. It was essentially their first day on the job. That would be like, the shock of that would be like if the Sunday after my ordination, when I was installed as an elder, if I were to disqualify myself with sin. Just think about that for a moment. It shows these are not minor cracks. There are serious problems with the Levitical priesthood. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9 to see this. Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 8 is the ordination. It's very much a parallel passage to Exodus 29. Leviticus 9 tells us their first day on the job, beginning in verses 1 through 4. On the eighth day, remember, it took 7 days to totally ordain them. So this is the eighth. This is their first day on the job. Israel finally has priests. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. These are the very first official sacrifices ever given in Israel. At first, it seems as if it's going quite well. It says down in verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Success. God accepts their sacrifices. The glory of the Lord appears. It seems like it's going to finally work out. The perennial problems of a holy God and a sinful people, it seems like it's finally been solved by the Levitical priesthood. They now have fellowship and God can dwell amongst a sinful people, right? Except for the following verse, verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Imagine the shock of that. Everybody is seeing the glory of the Lord, the joy of having God, seeing the fire come down from heaven. God accepts your sacrifices. We now are in communion with God, and boom, he consumes two of our priests. I imagine the shock would be the same as David's shock when God struck down Uzzah for touching the ark. Everyone is dancing and rejoicing, and then in an instant, you are reminded that great gulf of God's holiness, which we thought we had traveled over, is still there. We are still sinners separated by a holy God, and we cannot enter into that presence lest he kill us. Interestingly, David's reaction is very telling. I imagine it's very similar to the Israelites' reaction here. It says in 2 Samuel 6, David says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. I imagine Israel here is asking, how can these men, sinners like us, represent us before a holy God? Lastly, it says in verse 4 of Leviticus 10, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.'" And then notice this little tiny detail. I think this is intent. I mean, everything was intentionally placed in the scriptures by the Spirit. But I think this is a detail really meant to drive home the point. It says in verse 5, "So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said." Their priestly garments, which they had just put on after they had washed, which were anointed, which then had the blood and the anointed oil mixed and sprinkled on them, it was in those very coats that they were consumed by the fire of God and ultimately buried. One commentator says, "The garments that symbolized their high calling were now used as shrouds for their ignominious burial. I imagine all the people of Israel, or at least they should have, concluded, "We need another priesthood. These cracks go too deep. You can't patch over these cracks. They're not cosmetic. The whole thing needs to be taken down and ultimately a new foundation poured, which came for us in Jesus Christ. We could only be reconciled through the better Jesus Christ." Praise be to God, brothers and sisters. We have such a high priest, spotless, holy, blameless, no cracks whatsoever. Nothing that could compromise the structural integrity of his mediatorship between God and sinners. What he lacks in outward pomp, he more than makes up for in inward beauty, glory, and holiness. And you and I will never be disappointed if we look to Christ. I remember, in closing, one day in seminary, we had a guest lecturer come in. Annika always remembers this because she came to visit me that day and she got to hear this. And this lecturer specialized in the study of Abraham Kuyper. He was an Abraham Kuyper scholar. So he gave us a special lecture on Kuyper. And at one point, he gave us all a warning. And he said to us, first of all, when he discovered Kuyper, it just totally resonated with him. How the spheres, man, that's like what Kuyperians always say. But how Kuyper approached the world and how we can interact with the world and serve Christ. He said it was just, oh, it was so fruitful to his mind. He loved it. He loved Kuyper. And he said, as he was reading Kuyper one day, Kuyper said something that was not like hardcore racist against black people. It was unflattering against colonial Africans. Kuiper was in the Netherlands. Maybe it was talking about colonial lands of the Dutch or something like that. And he said something in passing that was not at all flattering. And this professor was black. And he said he all of a sudden realized, I have to reconcile the fact that I love this man's thinking, but he may have thought I perhaps was not so smart or something like that. So his warning to us as young seminary students, and my warning to you as just Christians in general, is you may have a favorite theologian. You may have a preacher. It may even be someone here in the church that you look up to. But the professor said, but your day of reckoning is coming if you idolize them, when you realize they are sinners just like you. Now, he still went on to become a Kuiper scholar, and he loved Kuiper. He gave the Kuiper lecture. But he no longer had the illusion that this man was not also a sinner like himself. And I can testify, I'm sure you can too, this is true, the longer you live the Christian life, that is very true in my experience. There have been men who I really looked up to, perhaps even idolized, and in due time you come to see their warts, right? You realize, oh, they're sinners just like me. You're kind of normal. You're mortal like me. With Christ, brothers and sisters, that day of reckoning never comes. With Christ, there never arrives a day when you go, oh, I guess you're not all I thought you were. I guess you're not totally worthy of all my worship. I guess you're kind of just like me. That moment never comes. In fact, the harder you look at Christ, the more you find this is a sufficient mediator. Oh, he's more sufficient than I ever knew. This priest is worthy of my adoration and worship more than I know, more than I'll ever be able to totally comprehend. If you look to Christ, brothers and sisters, you'll never be disappointed. In this life, you will be. You know, when you hear, well, I left the church because of these and so-and-so people, it's very sad. But was your faith in those people? Keep your eyes on Christ, and you will make it to the end, and we will never be disappointed. That's something you can rest in. No cracks in his mediatorship. He stands with the inward beauty and glory before God, and he will never fail to represent you before the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us just such a high priest, just such a marvelous mediator. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still raging against you, even before we existed, you had in eternity past consecrated your Son to become a man, to be our high priest, as well as our sacrifice, that you might redeem us and reconcile us, wicked sinners, back to God. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would bless the rest of this time now, Lord, as we partake of the supper in Christ's name.